If you'll open your Bible to Acts chapter 2. Our series on Pentecost. The events of Pentecost have already happened. The sermon on the day of Pentecost has already been preached by Peter. When we finally get to verse 37, Peter has his first interaction with the multitude gathered at the Feast of Weeks on the day of Pentecost. And they want to know how to respond to the message. And so the passage that we will look at is Acts 2 verses 37 to 41. It is fairly common in Christianity to think of some passages in the Bible that would be called the hard sayings of Jesus or the hard sayings of the apostle. This passage, this response to the sermon preached on Pentecost is a hard passage. It's a significantly weighty passage. It has some statements in it that at first blush could be confusing. For example, it seems that this passage is teaching that both repentance and baptism are required for the forgiveness of sin. At the end of the passage, we're also told, save yourself, when we know full well that salvation is by God alone. And there's a couple other tricky thoughts in the passage as well. I only magnify the somewhat difficulty of the passage to invite us to be especially careful listeners and to be focused in our thinking. Someone once said, you can rake, but all you get is leaves. But if you really dig, you just might find some treasure. You might find gold. And that's kind of the atmosphere of the sermon today, a real digging into the Word to see the treasure that it produces for us. With that in mind, I would like to begin with a quotation. It's from Charles Simeon, who was a contemporary of the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley, those famous hymn writers and preachers. And Simeon himself was quite the preacher in his own right. And toward the end of his life, as he summed up what preaching ought to produce, he simply spoke this sentence: a sermon ought to exalt Jesus Christ, humble the sinner, and promote holiness. That's a pretty good thought for only one sentence. Jesus Christ must be exalted in all of his redemptive grace and glorious reign. The sinner who listens to a sermon ought to be so humbled by it that he or she will call out for mercy. And by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we ought to be called as believers to live a lifestyle of repentance, a lifestyle of pursuing holiness. And it's interesting that if you really look at the sermon Peter preached on Pentecost, starting with verse 12 and ending with verse 36, you see that Jesus Christ is exalted, that sinners are humbled, they're cut to the heart, as the verse says, and that they are called to repentance and to a lifestyle of repentance, so that holiness is urged as well. And so we will kind of look at this concluding application to the sermon through that lens of Scripture. The text actually begins in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. It says they heard this. What they heard was a biblical sermon, and they heard a Christ-centered sermon. They were taught the gospel in that sermon. I say it was a biblical sermon because in the opening of the sermon, beginning in verse 12, the Apostle Peter, who's preaching, quotes at length Joel chapter 2. And by doing so, he is essentially saying to the thousands who are gathered on Pentecost Day that what they have witnessed, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit on the 120 gathered, is a fulfillment of prophecy. The sound of the mighty rushing wind, the sight of the tongues of fire that rested upon them, was always God's plan to pour out His Holy Spirit on the lives of the church. And Scripture verifies it. And so they must believe it to be so. It is also a Christ-centered sermon for the simple reason that starting in verse 22, Christ is exalted. Why Peter talks about the mighty miracles of Jesus. He especially focuses on the crucified and risen Lord, crucified to bear our sin and guilt, raised to prove that the Father accepted the cross work of Christ and verified it by His triumph over the grave. And then we read He ascends and is exalted to heaven and seated in the place of supreme authority and power at the right hand of God the Father. And then it even says Jesus was the one who poured out the Spirit. So it's a Christ-focused sermon. It's a biblical sermon. And the last sentence of it there in verse 36, Peter says, we want all the house of Israel to know that this Jesus He has made both Lord and Christ. That is, He has declared Him to be Messiah, Redeemer, Ruler, that He is the Lord, God Himself in the person of His Son, come into our world. That's who He is. And it's all about the Lord Jesus and His coming to save us. And when they heard this, it says they were cut to the heart. In other words, they are overwhelmed by their guilt. This is their sincere and anguished mea culpa. We really are sinners. This is nothing less than the convicting work of God, the Holy Spirit. One way we know this to be true is that just a little over 6 weeks earlier, Jesus and His disciples were in the upper room. And Jesus promised that when He ascended back into heaven, He would send the Holy Spirit. And yes, the Holy Spirit would teach us all truth and guide us into truth. But in that upper room, Jesus also told us that the Holy Spirit would have a very specific ministry to the world at large. There in John 16, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin because we're guilty of it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He would convict the world of righteousness because we have none of it. All our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. And the Holy Spirit would convict the world of judgment because we deserve it. And so before the Holy Spirit ever confronts us with the converting work of the Lord Jesus Christ, He does a deep, penetrating, convicting work in the life of a person who needs the Lord Jesus. And one reason we know this is because it says they were cut to the heart. It's a strong, even violent word. It's almost like they feel a dagger piercing their souls. They are in agreement with Isaiah. Woe is me, I'm ruined. I deserve the justice of the Lord. And so with this convicting work of the Holy Spirit in application in their lives, they are forced to ask a question. speaking to the disciples and especially to Peter, they say, "Brothers, what shall we do? We've heard your sermon. We agree concerning everything you say about Jesus. We agree that the implications of what you said about Jesus means we're sinners. But is there any hope for us? What, if anything, can be done? What shall we do?" That question gains a little bit of maturity as you read through the book of Acts, because the next time it is asked, it reads like this: "What shall we do to be saved?" You will be hard pressed. In fact, I think it is an impossibility to ever ask a single question that is more necessary than the question, "What shall we do? What must we do to be saved?" And at the end of this Pentecost sermon, which is assuredly an evangelistic sermon, the question is appropriate: is there any hope as I face eternity? What shall we do? Well, the first and most important answer to that question is that we need to repent. Sermons on repentance are not common these days, and sometimes hard to listen to. The fact that they are not common is a sin of the church, simply because the very first thing that Jesus said when he stood to preach a sermon was, "Repent and receive the kingdom of God." We must take repentance seriously. It's the reason I have stated this point in the sermon, that repentance is utterly necessary. Look in verse 38. "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So the first word, and the really necessary word, is that we are to repent. So let's think about repentance. Repentance isn't feeling sad about your sin or feeling bad that you are a sinful person. It isn't regret. If you truly feel sorry for your sin, but simultaneously you don't start loving Jesus and wanting to live for him, that's not repentance. It is self-pity. It is remorse. Repentance is much more than the feeling of sorrow. The word actually means to change or to turn, where you are changing lifestyle direction. In the scriptures, we are taught that repentance is to turn from sin to God. This is why when John the Baptist was baptizing, the Pharisees and the scribes come to him. They say they are repenting, and they are received by John with no commendation. Instead, he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath that is to come, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance." In other words, if you confess to repenting, it will show in the character of your life. Your life will be evidence. It will be proof. It will be fruit of your repentance. Now, there is a very encouraging picture of repentance found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Look closely at how that verse reads. "And you," that is the Thessalonian believers, "you have turned to God from idols to worship the living God. Your direction was once toward idols, now it is toward God. You've turned away from self-worship and false God worship to serve and to worship the true and living God. That is repentance. Another way of stating it is that repentance is to turn away from the lordship of sin over your life, to turn to the lordship of the Savior over your life. That's what repentance is. It's what repentance looks like. Now, I put those words, repentance is utterly necessary. They are for a special reason. It's utterly necessary. It's not an optional extra. It's nothing to meet with a yawn of indifference. Here's why it's utterly necessary. There is a narrative of Jesus in the 13th chapter of Luke's gospel, right there at the very beginning. Tragedy has happened. In fact, two significant tragedies have occurred. One was Pilate sent a small group of soldiers into a synagogue and murdered worshipers so that their blood was mingled with the sacrifices. In another nearby location, there was a large tower that collapsed, killing some 18 people. These are tragedies. One, a terrorist attack. The other, what we might call a natural disaster. These sorts of things happen in history. They happen in our day. And the crowd presses in on Jesus, wanting to know his answer. And this is the supreme teacher of truth. And he could have easily explained the problem of evil, referring to some of the Psalms, or referring to the book of Job. And later in his ministry, he answers the problem of evil. But on this occasion, and there's no way we can say or charge Jesus with insensitivity, he chooses not to answer. Instead, twice, he says. You can almost picture, they're troubled by these tragedies. And Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. At that moment, in the wisdom of his own sinless and holy heart, Jesus knows it is necessary to look at that gathering and say, there is a kind of perishing that is eternal. And it is even worse than what you could possibly imagine or compare to. Unless you repent, you will perish eternally. You will collapse and endure the very wrath you have refused to flee from because of your refusal to repent. That's how serious it is. So when these folks cut to the quick with a dagger from the Holy Spirit piercing into their souls, what shall we do? Repent. In total agreement with our Lord's first sermon is the word that is used. Your life should no longer be lived in sync with sin. It should be lived in sync, in agreement with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is repentance. But it's interesting here, and remember, I invited us to do focused thinking. The verse doesn't just say repent. If you look at verse 38 again, it says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. At first blush, it appears as though Peter is preaching that if you are not baptized along with repentance, forgiveness is withheld. It actually reads that way. You can't legitimately deny that. Yet at the same time, almost all people in the Christian church down through the long history of the church up to our day, the vast majority believe that baptism is subsequent to the converting repentant moment, and that baptism is an outward, physical, visible testimony of a spiritual inner reality. That when we are being baptized, we are saying, I believe that Jesus died for me, and I believe that Jesus rose for me. In the words of Romans 6, I have been buried with Jesus in baptism and raised with him to live a new kind of life. And over and over and over again in the inspired scriptures of the New Testament, that is the picture of baptism we get. So it would be wrong to say, if our theology is correct, that once you repent of your sins, let's say your church or you're not baptized until weeks or a month later, does that mean if you die in the interval of time, you miss heaven? Your sins aren't truly forgiven? If that were the case, we should have baptisms at the moment of conversion. Do you see the tension there? So the question is, how do we solve that problem? Well, the sermon's already going long, so I'm just going to leave it up to you to go figure out. Now, I'm going to take a shot at it. I believe that this is the way you should think. If the verse tends to look like baptism and repentance are twin realities at the same time, that would seem to contradict what other scripture teach, which I've summarized for you. So the question is, how do we think about this? Well, like in any discipline, English literature or whatever, you have rules, you have guidelines, you have principles by which you determine the meaning of either a narrative or poetry or any other genre. In Christian thought, we have what is called hermeneutics, the science of biblical interpretation. Don't worry, this doesn't get complicated, at least not here. But one of the principles that we have is called the principle of analogy. The principle of analogy. And that principle simply means if a passage is properly interpreted, it will never contradict a passage that teaches elsewhere on the same thing. And a lot of times those other passages are going to be much more focused and much more clear. So, if you study the doctrine of baptism elsewhere, it is unambiguous. It is clear. Another principle called the clarity of Scripture. And it teaches that baptism is an outward, public, visible testimony that I've been buried with Jesus in baptism and raised with him to live a new kind of life. So if you read that truth back into Peter, he is only here giving us a summary. Actually, a lot of arguments are accurately made that the seven sermons in the book of Acts are only summaries. And what we actually have is rather lengthy sermons, which is good news for a lot of us. But here's the point. Most commentators are right to say the way to read the structure of this verse is repent while trusting in the name of the Lord Jesus, all of you, and be baptized. But what we don't want to miss and what we don't want to explain away is the utter necessity of the presence of baptism in this passage. Because baptism is not a simple service that we engage in and feel good about at the moment. A public baptism in the ancient world, and really all through the world, especially where Christians are persecuted, to be baptized publicly was laying the gauntlet down. It was an identification with Jesus. It was a promise to live for Jesus at the beginning of a person's Christian life. This has been taught so well in the history of the Christian church that Philip Henry, the father of the famous commentator Matthew Henry, so wanted his children to understand that their baptism was a symbol that we've been buried with Christ in baptism, but listen to what Paul says in Romans 6, and raised with him to live a new kind of life, a life of holiness, a life of repentance. He was so convicted by that and so desired his children to understand the weight of the promise they were making in front of people that he wrote a baptismal vow for them that is quite precious. I take God to be my chief end and highest good. I take God the Son to be my Prince and Savior. I take God the Holy Spirit to be my sanctifier, teacher, guide, and comforter. I take the Word of God to be my rule in all my actions, and the people of God to be my people under all conditions. I do hereby dedicate and devote to the Lord all that I am and all I can do, and I do this deliberately, freely, and forever. Kind of sounds like that good old-fashioned, much necessary, needed doctrine today on consecrating ourselves to the Lord himself and promising to live a repentant life. So that's what repentance means, to turn away from sin and to turn to God to live for his purposes and glory, and that our baptism serves as a reminder and a demonstration of that fact. I know I'm a little deep in the sermon, but there is another illustration from history that is helpful on this point. While Martin Luther was leading the Great Reformation with a price tag on his head, the pressures were severe. And when the weight of leading the Reformation was so intense, Luther would often write on his desk, on a pad, in German, "I've been baptized." And he said it was a way of reminding him that he had promised Christ in public that he would serve him and live for him. So our baptism has very significant meaning. It is a picture of our repentance. Now, at this point, once telling us of the utter necessity of repentance, Peter says there are two promises to those who repent. One is your sins are forgiven. The second is you will be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those are our two greatest needs in this world. We need forgiveness of our sins for heaven's sake. And we desperately need the Holy Spirit for the sake of every day till heaven. And these are the two promises that are held out for us here. Let's see it. Again, verse 38. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Let's think about the promise of forgiveness. We desperately need forgiveness. And the reason is we have betrayed the Word of God. We have offended the holiness of God. And we have dishonored the name of God. Every single one of us has. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, and that's not just dying and being buried. It is the eternal death of enduring the justice of a holy God. We need forgiveness. So the Lord Jesus goes to the cross. He is crucified as the sin bearer, wrath absorber, so that he can give us his mercy, so that forgiveness in an ultimate sense means we need no longer fear the sentence of condemnation that was once held over our heads. No condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The slate is wiped clean. There is no record of your sin or mine that can be held up in the inner sanctum of heaven that will condemn us. It's been erased. Therefore, no person, no circumstance, no power can ever separate us from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's forgiveness. This point is so utterly crucial that I want to really press it home by reading the first few verses of the 130th Psalm, one of the Psalms of Ascent. The Psalm begins like this. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my plea for mercy. He's in the depths. This is his poetic way of saying, the dagger of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit is piercing my soul. My heart is cut. I'm in the depths. I'm about to go under the very perishing I deserve. But out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord, for mercy. For the mercy promised and achieved by the death of Jesus on the cross. Well, what happens? Verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? None of us could stand. If the Lord was writing down, if he was marking every sin I committed or you, and compiling this list to be held against us in answerability in judgment someday, we would all fail. In fact, the NIV reads, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sin, who could stand? But verse 4 says, but with you, Lord, there is forgiveness that you might be revered, that you might be feared. With him, there's forgiveness. He erases the slate. He destroys the record. There is no more accountability or answerability for this reason. God, in his mercy, has held Jesus accountable and answerable for our sins. And we're simply asked to repent. Oh, how precious is the treasure of forgiveness. Let's never be ho-hum about it. But then he says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Ask the Father, Jesus says, and he will give you the Holy Spirit. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, you need the Holy Spirit every single day. And the structure here is such that Peter is speaking in glorious generality. He's not saying you'll receive certain gifts, as precious as the gifts are, all available today. It's not what he's talking about. He is saying the gift that you will receive is the Holy Spirit. In all his fullness, in all his excellency, in all his devotion to exalt Jesus and guide you in truth, you get the Holy Spirit. And he has kept that promise. The Holy Spirit to change us. The Holy Spirit to gift us, to serve him. The Holy Spirit to give us boldness and witness. The Holy Spirit to teach us, and on the activity goes. Remember what Philip Henry said he wanted his children to actually believe? I take God, the Holy Spirit, to be my sanctifier, teacher, guide, and comforter. Those are the two promises. The Holy Spirit for today to enable us to live for Jesus until the great day when redemption is fully realized. That's the promise held out. Oh, but we're not finished. And the air conditioner decides to come on there. We need to understand that not only is repentance utterly necessary, but urgency is utterly necessary. And he says this in the balance of the paragraph. Verse 39, For the promise is for you and your children, and for all those who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. It's for your children, O Israel. That's covenant language rooted in the Old Testament. It's for you, O Israel, but it's for all those who are far away, the Gentiles. It's for everyone whom the Lord calls. And as we're taught in Scripture, he calls us out of the kingdom of Satan and into the kingdom of God. He calls us out of darkness into light and urges on us the utter necessity of calling on him. In verse 21, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's as though Peter's saying, this is an urgent matter for all of you. But if you doubt the urgency, look at verse 40. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them. He just kept on talking. Preachers get it honestly. He just kept on exhorting. Save yourself. Oh, but that's a problem. Doesn't the Bible say, for we are saved by grace through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God that no one should boast? Yes, of course, but the word saved does not always have to be referred to gospel salvation. It can be an urgent matter. You're standing in the parking lot. The hotel you've been sleeping in is on fire. And you stand there and you shout to the second and third floors, wake up, flee for your life, save yourself. That is really the idea behind that. Flee the wrath of God. Fly to Christ. Make haste. Save yourself from this crooked generation that is most certainly on the terrible path of perishing. There's urgency here. Who knows how big the crowd was that day on Pentecost? Some have estimated 150,000 to 200,000 people gathered for the Feast of Weeks. But look at the response in verse 41. So those who received his words were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Not everyone, but a huge gathering. We're told earlier in the sermon that some scorned the gospel Peter preached. Many still do. But you know the truth is, some of you in this room, many of you on the other side of the cameras, you know you're not living right. You know that there's something wrong between you and God. And the Holy Spirit is pricking your heart, ever how intensely that may be. And you know that you need Jesus. What must I do to be saved? You look at that cross where we sing, in my place condemned he stood. He bore our sin. That if we turn to him and say, I don't want that lifestyle anymore. I want this lifestyle. No, we won't live a perfectly sinless life. But we can grow more and more in our love and devotion to Jesus. And our repentance become more and more so and more joyous. You know what you need to do. And when you do, he will give you the Holy Spirit. And he will give you the promise of heaven someday. Oh, that God would so send his Holy Spirit to give us boldness in witness. Brothers and sisters, I needed to wrap up a while ago. But I'm burdened to say to you, the greatest danger today is not a pandemic. The greatest danger today is an eternity without Jesus. Let us pray together. Our eternal and holy Heavenly Father, however poorly this gospel may have been preached today, I pray by your mighty Holy Spirit, you would take it in convicting, converting work into the hearts of people who need Jesus. And out of the depths, they will plead for mercy and find you forgiving. And help us each day, Lord, for the glory of Jesus, to love the Word of God and be in it, but not as an end in itself, but to depend on the fullness of the Holy Spirit to empower and to incline our hearts to live for Jesus, turning our backs on the old sinful self. We pray in your name. Amen.